We are in Luke chapter 4 this morning, so if you will open your Bible and join me there in Luke chapter 4. We're looking at the temptation of Jesus. Temptation is something we all deal with, so if that isn't true of you, feel free to slip on out. But I think it's going to be true of all of us. As long as we live in this world and live in these bodies, we are going to be subject to temptation. And so it ought to be of great interest to us to know that our Lord Jesus was tempted, and it ought to be a great motivation to look and see how he handled it, because he was in all points tempted as we are. And so we want to learn all that we can from him. Now, the last time we tried to introduce this, but didn't quite finish even the introduction, so I want to try to make a little headway here. I hooked you, but I didn't reel you in, so I kind of have to start all over now. But as we look at the big picture of this passage and try to just think about the idea that Jesus was being tempted by the devil, there are several things going on here theologically and thematically and practically. I'm trying to point some of those things out to you. First of all, we said there is here a confrontation going on. Obviously, this is a battle. Epic battle, and it is a personal attack. Satan, the prince of darkness, the ruler of this world, is basically toe-to-toe taking on Jesus to throw everything he can at him right at this phase before he even begins his ministry, to disqualify him, to at least derail him from his mission. And so there's a lot at stake here. Can Jesus be victorious over sin and Satan? If he cannot, then he can't save us. So you have here this confrontation between Jesus and Satan. You also have here, secondly, we said, a contrast between Jesus and Adam. Luke has introduced Jesus already as the son of Adam. And so that comparison, that contrast is built in here. And the question is, will Jesus be like Adam and fall, or will he be able to do what no son of Adam has ever been able to do, and that is to resist Satan, resist sin, and be the victor over all of that? And, of course, that contrast between Jesus and Adam is highlighted here by the circumstances. Adam was in a garden, had everything, perfect environment. Jesus is in the wilderness, had nothing, worst possible environment. And so in the best of circumstances, the first Adam fell and lost. In the worst of circumstances, the second Adam stood and won. And so we have a new Adam on the scene who comes to reverse the curse and restore what the first Adam ruined. In Adam, we all die. In Christ, we all live. Then we said, thirdly, there is here also a controversy. Whenever you talk about Jesus being tempted, it always raises the question, well, could Jesus sin? And if he couldn't sin, then is this really a temptation? And so it raises the question, what theologians call impeccability. Could Jesus sin or not? And the answer is no. Jesus could not sin and would not sin and did not sin. He's God, and God cannot sin. And yet we said that doesn't mean the temptation was less real or less significant or less intense. In fact, because Jesus didn't sin, we said that means the temptation was even stronger and more intense than we ever know, because we give in long before temptation ever reaches its full strength. So we talked a little bit about those three things. And then I introduced you to a confusion. At least what I said was a confusion to me. And this is kind of where I left you hanging. But the text says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit. And then it says being tempted by the devil. It almost sounds like the Holy Spirit is leading him to be tempted. In Matthew, that impression comes across even more. it says there, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Mark uses a word that's really strong. He was impelled by the Spirit, driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit. Not to be protected from temptation, but to be subjected to it. So we kind of look at that and go, I don't like the sound of that. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. Doesn't James 1:13 say God cannot be tempted by evil and he himself does not tempt anyone? So what's going on here? Why does it seem like the Spirit is leading Jesus into temptation? I thought we were to pray, lead us not into temptation. And what's the point of being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit if it's going to lead to tempting situations? Well, here's the answer to that, all right? I know you've been dying to hear the answer now for 2 weeks. Here it is. And you're going to be disappointed, I'm sure, but this is all I got. The way you sort of reconcile those thoughts is this. Just recognize that a temptation is the underbelly of a test. Did you get that? A temptation is the underside of a test. If you can kind of keep that in mind, it'll help you to sort out some of this. Temptation and test are basically opposite sides of the same coin, or two perspectives of the same experience. In fact, it's the same word. Did you know that? Test or tempt. James 1 uses it both ways. James 1, 2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Then verse 13, but let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. It's the same word in both of those verses. So what looks like a test from one perspective can quickly look like a temptation from a different perspective, depending on what? Depending on how we handle it, right? Depending on how we handle it. So the way to think about it is God is testing you, okay? He's frequently subjecting you to trying situations, okay? Why? Because his goal in your life is your maturity in Christ. He wants to strengthen your faith. He wants to make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's his agenda. But that involves various trials, all kinds of afflictions and hardships and tests and difficult things that we go through in life. And in the midst of those, he invites you, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He also encourages you, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But God also, in the midst of those, warns you. Do not say, let no one say, I am being tempted by God. God, you're doing this to me. You're exposing me to more than you know I can bear. And you start getting bitter and resentful and you start blaming God. James is saying, no, no matter how hard it gets, don't do that. God is testing you, yes, but God is not tempting you. Okay? He is not subjecting you to more than he knows you can handle. You can endure, you can persevere, but not if you start doubting him and start blaming him. And that is precisely when the test becomes the temptation, right at that point. Satan sees your vulnerability, and that's when he attacks. And listen to this. Most often, his temptation is a way for you to escape God's test, right? God is testing you, and he wants you to endure that test and pass that test. Satan says, hey, look over here. There's an easier way. Take this way. And he says things into our ears like, you shouldn't have to go through that. God doesn't love you. If God loved you, he wouldn't make you go through that. Your life doesn't have to be this hard. There's an easier way. And so in the very thing that God is testing you in, that becomes the thing Satan tempts you in. They both end up being at the same point. And the difference really is whether we endure and pass the test or whether we give in and fall to the temptation. So that is a way to look at this. What's really going on here in Luke 4 is the Spirit is leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tested, which occasion Satan leaps upon to turn it into a temptation. And that is how it works in your life as well, in mine. It's a temptation from the standpoint of Satan's interest and activity, but it is a test from the standpoint of God's interest and activity. Now, by the way, there's a clue to that, that idea right here in the text. Notice the reference to 40 days in the wilderness. Have you ever heard that before in the Bible? 40 days in the wilderness. Or 40 years in the wilderness, right? Those are periods of testing. In the wilderness for 40 years, God was testing Israel. In the wilderness for 40 years, God was preparing and testing Moses. And several other occasions, it was 40 days for different people in the Old Testament. Well, same pattern here. This is a test, and good news, Jesus passed, right? He passed the test. So just kind of mark it down as a mental footnote. Listen, you can be filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit and still be tempted. You can be godly, you can be doing everything right, and still be subject to severe temptation. It is not a sin to be tempted. That you are facing great temptation is no indication that you are failing or that you are in the wrong place. All right? Now, that leads then to the fifth thing that's going on here. Ultimately, this is a confirmation. This whole thing is a confirmation that Jesus does have power over sin and Satan. Jesus can save us. Jesus will obey the Father and not give in to temptation. Jesus will fulfill the Father's will and not just use his power to gratify himself or meet his own needs or draw attention to himself. Jesus will do miracles only to meet the needs of other people and glorify the Father. And Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness because he has been tempted in all things, in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And Hebrews 2:17 says this, listen, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Isn't that good news? He is able to come to your aid because he's been there and he endured that. So this passage really is a confirmation of all that. Do we have in Jesus one who can truly save us from our sins? Yes. Do we have in Jesus just another Adam who will fall victim to Satan? No. We have a new Adam who will be victorious over Satan and build a new humanity of overcomers who can say, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Now that's the introduction. All right? As we turn the corner then and begin to look specifically at the temptation, let me just give you one more C word. There's a context here. And I want you to see this. This is very practical. You'll benefit from this. Notice the context. When does this season of temptation come? When? When are we most vulnerable to attack from Satan? Just notice the timing here and the circumstances in all of this, because Satan is very strategic. Jesus was tempted when? Four things. Listen. He was tempted after a great spiritual victory. After a great spiritual victory. What had just happened? Jesus was baptized, right? That was a big deal. Just like it was for Lori here this morning. Just like it is for each of us who follow Christ. And what happened after Jesus was baptized? Well, the Spirit of God descended upon him to empower him for his ministry. A voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I mean, that's a pretty unique and pretty special occasion. Most of us would call that a mountaintop what? Experience, spiritually. Well, think about that. Once you get to the mountaintop, where do you go from there? You got to go down, right? So you are particularly vulnerable to temptation just after a great spiritual high or a great spiritual victory. Secondly, Jesus was tempted during a time of great spiritual devotion. Jesus was out in the wilderness. He was praying, communing with the Father, preparing for the road ahead. He was also filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit. So this wasn't an ungodly person. This was a godly person, sincerely and wholly devoted to God. This was a time of great spiritual devotion, and that's when the temptation came. And that's why the Bible warns, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Just at that point when you think, I got this. I got this old Christian life thing. This is nothing. That's when you fall flat on your face. And frankly, you need to. But that's how it works. So no matter how godly you are, no matter how well you're doing spiritually, you are never safe from the temptation to sin. So this happened after a great spiritual victory, during a time of great spiritual devotion or personal devotion. This temptation also came before a profound ministry, before a profound spiritual ministry. The ministry of Jesus was just about to begin, and it's at that point that Satan would love nothing more than to disqualify him, discredit him, ruin him, keep that ministry from ever happening. That is typically when Satan's attack is most severe. So you need to recognize that. Anticipate that a little bit in your own life so that you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. A great ministry or a great harvest may be just ahead. Don't let Satan disqualify you or distract you from that. And then finally, Jesus was tempted not only after the great victory and during the time of great devotion and before a great ministry, but notice, would you please, that he was tempted while he was what? Alone? Hungry? Probably weak physically? Weary? Take note of that. When you are physically weak, you are spiritually what? Vulnerable. Take note of that. And listen, take note of that in regard to one another. Okay? Have a little mercy on people that maybe do things or say things that aren't very spiritual when you know what's going on in their life at the physical level. Have mercy. Be compassionate. We're all vulnerable during those times. And so you need to recognize then when you are most vulnerable to temptation. Do you know? You better know, because I'll tell you who does know. Satan does. And he knows what your weaknesses are. Do you know what your weaknesses are? You need to be ready for him to attack you in those times and in those places. So be on guard and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm. All right, well, that's the introduction. Let's look specifically at the temptations here. There are three. We want to just look at the first one for this morning. And it is the temptation, notice verse 3, to satisfy his hunger by turning stones into bread. Verse 2 says, for 40 days being tempted by the devil, He ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by or on bread alone." Now let's just meditate on this a little bit. What's going on here? What is the temptation here, and what can we hopefully learn from it? Let me just maybe make a few observations for us. First of all, I need to say there's nothing wrong with eating, okay? There's nothing wrong with eating. Some say this is purely a temptation of the flesh, you know. Satisfy your hunger. Give your body what it wants. Well, I don't think that's the issue here, because there's nothing sinful about eating food to satisfy hunger. Human beings have to do that to live. Jesus is fully human, so he's no exception to that. Sometimes now, we sin by how much we eat, or maybe even what we eat, nothing sinful about taking food to sustain yourself physically. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:4, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" You know, in other words, do we have to starve just because we're in the ministry? Just because we're apostles of Christ? Of course not. So if Paul could say that, Jesus could say that as well. Furthermore, notice that the miracle itself of turning a stone into a loaf, okay, that isn't the problem. There's nothing sinful about performing a miracle to feed people. Jesus did that frequently throughout his ministry. In fact, his first miracle is interesting. What was his first miracle? He turned water into wine at a wedding. Were those people starving? No. Could they have drank water? Yeah. So even in that first miracle, it wasn't a matter of life and death. Nobody was starving there. That miracle simply prolonged the enjoyment of the wedding feast. So there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing sinful about enjoying a meal. There's no evil in performing a miracle to provide for physical needs. So what is the real temptation here? Well, beneath the surface of that, I think there are three or four layers of subtlety to this, and I want to just kind of point them out for you, because each of these, I think, are very applicable in our lives as well. First of all, here, I would say this is a temptation to doubt God's Word. It's a temptation to doubt God's Word, because what's the first thing Satan says? What's the word? If, Satan's favorite word, the ever-present if. Always casting doubt, always attacking the credibility, the reliability of what God said. Why do I say that? Because God, the Father, had just spoken from heaven 40 days ago, right? And Jesus heard that. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And so here, Satan turns right around at the very first opportunity and says, "If you are," as if to imply what? Are you really? Is that really true? Prove it. See, it has that kind of connotation to it. God speaks his word, and then Satan comes and immediately attacks that word. And that's the pattern. Has been since the Garden of Eden. Remember Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent came to Eve in whatever form and said, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from all the trees of the garden?" And Eve said, "Well, no, that's not what he said. He just said we can't eat from that one or touch it," which she didn't say. And then what did Satan say? Or then she said, "Or we will die." And then he said what? "You surely shall not die." See, that is classic. That is typical of Satan. That's always the game plan, is to twist God's word, to misinterpret God's word, to get you to doubt or question, or even better, forget God's word. because he knows God says wonderful things about you in his word. God promises wonderful things to you in his word. And so Satan is the pesky little starling that plucks up the seed before it can ever germinate and bear fruit in your life. You've experienced doubt, right? You hear these voices in your head. You read the Bible, it says, I'm forgiven. And then you question that. Am I really? All my sins forgiven? Or you read, you know, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And what are you always worried about? Condemnation. You know, is that really true? No condemnation ever? It says all things work together for good, but does that include this? This thing in my life? How does this fit? Well, that's the devil casting doubt, always tempting you to question your relationship with God, always wanting you to question your right standing with God purely on the basis of faith in Christ. How do you defeat that? How do you overcome that? Well, you defeat him by wearing the helmet of salvation, Ephesians 6, the helmet of the hope of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 calls it, because the helmet protects your what? Your head, your thoughts. Your mind, where doubt lives. You overcome that doubt by dwelling on the hope of, the certainty of, the reality of your salvation. So this, first of all, a temptation to doubt God's word. Secondly, I would say it's a temptation to doubt God's care. God's care, God's love. Because the if could also be a since. Since you are the Son of God, eat. Make bread. What's the big deal? Don't sit out here and starve. You're the Son of God. You deserve better than this. You ever hear that voice in your head? What is that attacking? That is Satan attacking your confidence in God's care for you. God doesn't really love you. If he loved you, he wouldn't let you go through this. He wouldn't make this happen to you. No, God has forgotten all about you. You're on your own. And you can just hear Satan saying this. How could a father allow his own son to go hungry? What kind of father is he? Oh, maybe what kind of son are you? See, that's the kind of stuff that he does. And so the temptation here is not simply for Jesus to satisfy his own hunger. The temptation is to suggest that Jesus being hungry is incompatible with Jesus being the Son of God. That shouldn't be, if that's who you are. You're too good for this. You're too important for this. You shouldn't have to go hungry. God's not taking care of you. You better take care of yourself. Well, what do you do then? When you're going through hard times and maybe you are beginning to doubt God's care for you. Can I tell you what Jesus said for you to do? Jesus said for you to go bird watching. That's right. Matthew chapter 6, do not be worried about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air. Look at them. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So don't worry. Don't be anxious. Don't doubt God's care for you. Look at the birds and remember that you are worth more than they. Maybe not according to the environmentalists, but according to your heavenly Father, you are. Thirdly, this is a temptation not only to doubt God's word and doubt God's care, but to act independently of God's will. This was a subtle temptation for the Son to act independently of the Father. Why are you waiting for the Father's provision? You're the Son of God. You have the power. Turn one of these stones into a loaf of bread and eat. What's the big deal? Well, let me tell you what the big deal is. The big deal is John 5:19. Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father do. The big deal is John 5:30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. The big deal is John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his purpose. Or John 6:38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You get that? Jesus was being obedient and submissive to the Father. And that is what the incarnation meant for Christ. Not my will, but thine be done. I do not act independently of the Father. I act in submission to the Father. I do his will. Hebrews 10:9, behold, I have come to do your will. So the incarnation meant setting aside the independent use of his divine attributes and being subject to the Father's will in all things and at all times. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine attributes. He subjected himself to the Father and took on the limitations of our humanity. So that is what this test is all about. And Satan knew that. Can I drive a wedge in here between the Father and the Son by getting the Son, even in this little insignificant instance, to act on his own initiative, independent of the Father? And what's the answer? No. No. But how much of the temptation in our own life is the very same thing? Act independently or in submission to the Father? My will or his will? Isn't that the battle? Waiting on his timing and his provision and his initiative, or taking matters into my own hands? What powerful lives we would live. Imagine it. If we could say, my food, my meat and potatoes, my bread and butter is to do the will of my Father. That's what I live for. Then, finally, this is a temptation. And this maybe is the most profound part of it. To elevate, it's a very simple thing, but think of it. The temptation to elevate the physical over the spiritual. And this is where the rubber meets the road for all of us. To elevate the physical over the spiritual. I get that from Jesus' answer. From his answer. How does he answer? Well, first of all, he answers with Scripture. And that's key. He does that in each case here. If you're going to overcome temptation, you have to know your Bible. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So no Scripture memory. No spiritual victory. Is there something going on in there I need to know about? Did I do something wrong over there? Is that just the hot water heater cooling off or popping? Oh, it's the organ. Oh, Jerry! Not you! Let it be me, not you! Where were we? Yeah, Scripture memory. Make a note of that. The Bible, the sword. You know, that's your sword. And if you don't have Scripture memorized, it's like you have an empty scabbard. You reach down and there's nothing to pull out. You need to memorize Scripture. That's what Jesus used here. But what Scripture does he quote? He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live on bread alone. Do you know the rest of it? But, what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this was Moses reminding the children of Israel about their wilderness experience. You remember that? God provided the manna from heaven, but it wasn't the manna from heaven they needed. It was God they needed. It was God they needed. They needed to recognize their dependence on God and live day by day trusting in His Word. And this is the basic lesson of the Bible. This is the fundamental principle that all believers have to understand. Listen, God will meet our needs. Okay? God's going to take care of us. God will provide for us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be what? Will be added to you. God knows what you need. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. What did the psalmist say? I've seen it all, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. So God is going to take care of our physical needs. We don't need to worry about that. Listen, what we need to worry about is being so conformed to this world that we let physical needs become the all-consuming thing in life. It isn't. It isn't. And what Jesus was saying here is there is more to life than the physical. I need bread, yes, but I need more than bread. Because I am not just a physical being. I am a spiritual being. And the eternal well-being of my soul takes precedent and priority over the physical well-being of my body. We are not animals. We eat to live. We don't live to eat. And how easy it is to get pressed into the world's mold on this, right? Because the physical world is the world we see and feel and hear and touch and taste. And we forget about the spiritual realm that's way more important. And this is why in 1 Timothy 5, you know, Paul said bodily discipline is of little profit. Remember that? Bodily discipline is profitable. You know, it's good to eat right and work out a little bit and take care of yourself. There's a little profit in that. You'll feel better. You might look a little better. But there's only a little profit. What's even more profitable is to discipline yourself for godliness, because that's profitable not only for this life, but also for the life to come. And so the question is, how many of us spend a proportionate amount of time taking care of our spiritual being as we do our physical being? I mean, you could just reduce it to that question, right? Do you spend as much time feeding and nourishing and nurturing your soul as you spend feeding your face? Just break it down into time spent around the table, eating. Is there the right proportion there, considering the spiritual part is eternal? We need to get our priorities straight here. We're conformed to this world, I think. And this is Satan's agenda today, to keep us so fixated on the physical, so mesmerized by the visible, what we can see. That's why everywhere we turn today, we see a screen, flashing images, right? That's all we do anymore is we look, we see, video, video, video. It's all about video. Seeing things. And so our focus in life is always on that which we can see, and doesn't leave any time to think about what we can't see, which is just as real. 2 Corinthians 4:16, what does Paul say? Therefore we do not lose heart. How? But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Listen, here's why you can't live your life purely for the physical. Because no matter what you do with it, your outer man is decaying. And so the question is, while your outer man is decaying, what's happening to your inner man? Is it being renewed day by day? Or is it decaying too? And that's why you cannot live on bread alone. You need the Word of God to feed your soul. You need a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to cultivate your spiritual life. And if you neglect that, you are not living. You are not living. You are dying. You're starving yourself. You know, I thought about it just as an application in my own life, because I think as men we do this. I've made this mistake in my life. To reduce your life, men, to reduce your existence to putting bread on the table. See how that's wrong? Do you see how it's equally wrong to reduce your wife's existence to putting bread on the table? And we do both of those things sometimes. Cannot live on bread alone. Don't make that the exclusive or ultimate focus in your life. Is not the body more than food? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So do not reduce your existence to food and drink and clothing and material things. You are a spiritual being. Far more important than your physical well-being is your spiritual well-being. So you need bread, yes. And I'm going to let you go have some here in just a minute. But while you're eating it, you just remind yourself, I cannot live by this alone. I cannot. I can only live, truly live, fully live, eternally live, by feeding my soul on the Word of God, every word of God. Well, look at it. How did Jesus overcome temptation? By refusing to doubt God's Word, refusing to doubt God's care, refusing to act independently of God's will, refusing to be consumed with the physical as if that's all there is. And that would be the key for us too, I believe. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this truth. Thank you for the example of our Lord. May we learn from him not to doubt your word, not to doubt your care, not to act independently of your will, and not to be consumed with the physical realm as if that's all there is. May we discipline ourselves for godliness, not just for physical fitness. May we feed on your word as regularly, as naturally, as diligently as we feed our bodies. Would you please just continue to teach us as we study this passage and give each of us increasing victory over temptation and sin, we pray in Christ's name.